The first thing I'd like to do is to briefly go over this put on, put off, put on kind of program that I mentioned earlier in the week, and then to try to give you a concrete instance of it in an area which is very important in counseling. Throughout what we're doing this week, we're simply sampling kinds of things. We can't begin to do the kind of thing that he was talking about in that 16-week course, as you can understand. But we are trying to give you something of a taste of what biblical counseling can be like, and to give you something of a picture of what it might be like were you to go into it in more depth. One of the most important dynamics in counseling is what we have called the put-off-put-on dynamic. I mentioned it earlier in saying that God does not tell us to break habits. He tells us to replace habits. And that's the clue to the whole thing right there. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we have a very significant section of Scripture that deals with how we can learn to walk together with other Christians. There isn't time to go into this chapter in much depth, but you do notice throughout the last three chapters of Ephesians where you have the practical application of the doctrinal material that comes in the first three chapters, that the word walk predominates. In verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles, walk in the futility of their mind. 5:2, walk in love. 5:15, be careful how you walk, and so on. These chapters have to do with the Christian's walk. Now, his walk is not an isolated walk in these chapters. Don't miss that point. So much teaching has been that about the Christian's walk, how I walk with God in some kind of a personal communion that is very much akin to what the monks thought of when they tried to shut themselves out from the world. That is not what's in view here. Yes, it's a walk with God. Of course it's a walk with God. You can't have a walk with anybody else unless you really do. But you can't have a walk with God unless you have a walk with other believers either. Because you can't obey the first great commandment without obeying the second great commandment. If you haven't loved your brother whom you see, says John in his first letter, how can you love the God whom you can't see? So these two things are bound up with one another, and the whole concept of being a hermit, of getting away on your own into some kind of a direct relationship with God and screening out all the rest of the world and everybody else, is a futile and false and unbiblical notion. Now, it might be motivated at times by good incentives. It is a wrong direction. It does not happen. You take the world in your own life and in your own heart with you. And you must, in order to love God, love those whom God has made. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and love in evangelistic ways those around you who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so here we have not a solitary walk, but a walk in union with other believers. That's what permeates the next three chapters. For example, as it begins, he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Then he says in verse 3, he speaks about the preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here's this idea of unity with others being stressed in this walk. And then he talks about the individual gifts that are given in order that the whole body may function properly together. There isn't time to go into all of that, but as you move down through the fourth chapter, you see that so clearly coming out. Each individual part using its gifts, not for itself in some selfish form, but for the benefit of all of the parts of the body, so that the whole body of Christ grows, you see, and develops as it should. That's the picture of walking with other believers. Now, it's not easy to walk with other believers. Once we're saved, something has to change in order to be able to walk properly with others. We're born in this world the kind of people who like to walk our own way, by ourselves, and don't care too much about other people. We're born selfish creatures because of our sinful nature. And as we walk along the road, we like to elbow other people out of the way and get the smooth center of the path for ourselves and let others walk on the rocky edges and so on. And we like to walk our own way. And the first thing you know, that's the kind of thing we find ourselves doing as we suddenly find ourselves in the midst of believers once we've been saved. But here in this chapter, what he's concerned about is saying, no, there's got to be changes. You're going to learn how to walk with other people, and indeed others who are themselves learning how to walk with other people, the way God wants you to walk with other people in this Christian experience. This is a unity of believers that has got to be developed and got to be encouraged, and this is what we have in mind, and this is our goal, he's saying. It is a walk with others. And you notice, as he talks in the rest of this fourth chapter about how to walk with others in the general way, then in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he begins to talk about how to walk with others in specific relationships in life. For example, how husbands can walk with wives in harmony and wives with husbands, as you get into the fifth chapter. And then how children can walk with parents in the sixth chapter and parents with children. And how slaves can walk with masters and masters with slaves in that sixth chapter. In the various terrifically important areas of our lives, and notice the order of those areas, by the way. Husbands and wives first. This is always the order, whatever it occurs in Colossians and Titus, here in Ephesians, wherever you get these things, this order always occurs. Of prime importance is the husband or the wife, your spouse. They come first. Your children come second, and your job comes third. It's always that order in the Scriptures. And whenever you get the order mixed up, you're in trouble. If you put your job before your wife, she's in trouble, and you're in trouble, and your job's in trouble. If you put your children before your husband, you're in trouble, they're in trouble, your husband's in trouble. It doesn't matter which way you mix it up. There's trouble coming whenever you mix it up. There's a divine order. It's always that way. It's always occurring in that form. And this is the way in which we have in this book of Ephesians. Well, we haven't time to go into all these little things. I'm just kind of mentioning along the edges. But the one thing I want you to see is that he's saying in verse 17, therefore I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, you must walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. Now that you've been saved, there's got to be a whole change in your manner of walk. Now your walk in the Bible is how you live. Day by day. The way you carry on, we would say. The way you conduct your affairs. The word conduct or carry on or walk all have in view the idea of movement through life. Day by day. That's the concept. How we get along with others day by day. What we're doing as we move along in our lives. And it's got to change. In every respect, our way of living has to change. Now, the reason why it has to change is, he says in verse 22, which I'd like to focus on, 22 through 25, and not even all of that, just a few elements in there. The reason it's got to change is because our former manner of life, as he says in verse 22, must be laid aside. Now, when he speaks about former manner of life in verse 22, Ephesians 4:22, the words he uses in the original are literally your former habit patterns. That's what the word means. Your former habit patterns. And you see, that's the problem that we have in counseling people. They understand what God says. They get His truth. They understand what God expects, what God wants them to do. But when they go to put it into practice, they find themselves up against a body that has been habituated to do something else. And so they find themselves in the midst of the crunch, letting the lie come out, and suddenly, as the lie is already out there, they realize they've lied, they're sorry they've lied, they have to go repent about their lies, get the matter straightened away again, and then come back and try to do what God says they are to do. But they find themselves doing this thing over and over and over and over and over again. And they get caught in this kiss-and-make-up syndrome with God, where they're up the mountain peak today and up on the heights of Pike's Peak or something, what a place to talk about mountain peaks, and breathing the fresh, clear air, and the next thing you know, they're down into the smog of the city
right where they started to get, and then they're repenting and seeking forgiveness and getting out of the mess and then getting up the mountain again and then just sliding right down into the muck again and continually, everlastingly going up that mountain and that same mountain and down into that same mess, not getting on to the next mountain and the next mountain and the next mountain, taking on new problems and licking new problems. How do you break out of that kiss and make up syndrome? That's the problem, see? And that's the problem that counselors continually find themselves faced with in people who are, they are counseling. It's these habit patterns that have become so deeply ingrained that become unconscious and comfortable, and the first thing that the person does in the circumstance, and suddenly he realizes he's done it, and then he's sorry about it, but it comes out before he even realizes what he's doing so often. That's what habit is like. It's unconscious, it's comfortable, and so on. Now, he's going to talk to us then, he says in verse 22, about our former habit patterns, as this might better be translated. Now, a habit, we need to understand, is a very wonderful thing that God has built into us. The capacity for habit is not a bad thing. It's a good thing which we have abused as sinners. All of us, because we're born with a sinful nature, have a tendency early in life to begin to abuse the good things that God has given to us. And we know that. In all areas of life, we've abused the good things God has given. And so this is no exception. Habit is a wonderful, wonderful capacity that God has built in. There wouldn't be a person in this room this morning if you didn't have that capacity. Just think of what it would be like if you didn't know how to operate according to habit. First thing you do when you awaken in the morning is you'd be lying on the bed and you'd be lying there with your eyes shut and you say, well, what do I do next? And you'd philosophize for a while about that, and after a while maybe you'd conclude, I guess I'd better open an eye. But then you'd have to decide which one. And after you got past that great philosophical wall, you could go to the next problem. What do I do now? I'd better put a leg out of the bed. Which one? Which side of the bed? How do I get the other one to follow it? And so on. And this would go on all the way through all your preparations to get ready in the morning as to how you tie your shoes, whether you start buttoning your shirt from the top or the bottom and go down from the top or up from the bottom or start in the middle and go both ways like all sensible people do, or whatever it is you're going to do. You know, it would be a tremendously difficult task if every day you have to rethink everything that you ever have learned as a child, how to tie a shoelace, how to button a button, how to take the top off of a tube of toothpaste, how to squeeze it out, where you start working on. You wouldn't get to breakfast at midnight. So habit is a wonderful thing that God has built into us, but which we have also abused as sinners. Do you see? And what becomes habitual becomes natural and comfortable and unconscious, and we do it without even thinking. How many times, for example, have you, since you learned how to drive, just taken a car and gotten in and turned the key on and backed the car up and driven down the street without even once consciously thinking about any of those things that you did? The first time you sat in a car, you sat there and the wheel looked like it was that big. It looked like you had all kinds of instruments on your dash panel that you'd have to figure out. You had to coordinate your eyes, your ears, your nose, your head. Of course your nose, in case there's a gasoline leak. I saw somebody over there wondering about that. And, you have to coordinate all these things together. And you thought, I'll never do it. There are all those stripes down the middle of the street, those pedestrians walking across the road. We got all these things to think about, you know. And it's just unbelievable. How am I ever going to do it? But now, on a moonless night, all my illustrations are on moonless nights. Now on a moonless night, they're either fishing or moonless night automobile illustration. You slip in the car, a friend slips in alongside of you, you put the key right into the slot in the dashboard in total darkness without scarring the dashboard, without missing that little skinny hole, goes right into it, you turn it on, you shift the gears, you back out, and you drive down the street without one conscious thought about what you've done. The whole time you've been discussing some abstruse point of Calvinism. And the whole time, you see, mind's been engaged in something else, and you've gone through all these things. You've gone through all these matters, you see, and you haven't given a conscious thought to it. That's a tremendous thing to be able to do, to coordinate your hands, your feet, your eyes, all these things in such complex actions, and yet you did it all by habit. Now, that's why so much of our lives
is governed by habit. And that's why when we become Christians, everything we do by habit has to come up for review. You see, that's the whole point in verse 17, in which he's saying, you can walk no longer as the Gentiles or the pagans or the heathen walk. This is the way you used to walk. You've got to change. In reference to your former habit patterns, he says you've got to put off the old man. You've got to change all these habit patterns that are wrong. And there are an awful lot of them that are. Every one of them has to come under review. Every pattern that we have developed has to be brought to the surface, brought to consciousness, brought to a place where we review it. And it has to be dealt with. And it has to be replaced by a new one. That's the whole point. How do you do that? Well, notice, two things are stressed. I haven't time to go, as I say, into 23, but look at 22 and 24. As we are renewed, 23, in the spirit of our minds, as the Word of God gives us the new information and so on, and convicts us of our sin and shows us the new ways to go, as we find the biblical alternatives, and they are placed upon our mind as we study the Scriptures, and they become a part of our hearts and lives, there are two things that must happen. We must pull off the old man and put on the new man. Verse 24. Now you see, that's the problem. Most counselors have failed because they have failed to see that this is a twofold action. The reason why this kiss and make up syndrome exists is because people are trying to break patterns, stop old patterns, rather than replace patterns. But this says put off and put on. And you'll find this put off, put on thing running through a whole Bible in one form or another. If not in those precise words, you'll find things contrasted with one another. This is wrong. This is right. So obviously, this is the thing that must go and be put off. This is the thing that must be put on. This is the thing that must come. And that picture runs all the way through the Scriptures. Light and darkness, truth and error, all over the Word of God. You find the put off and the put on. And you ought to be looking for them. You ought to be looking for God's alternatives, God's put-ons, to replace the sinful patterns of the past. And every counselor has to have these, a stock full of these, ready to go when he starts counseling people who come in with the old patterns that must be busted and replaced by the new ones that need to be newly habituated into a person's life in the process of counseling. Now, you see, something goes wrong when we try to do this thing only by putting off, by busting the pattern, by breaking the habit. That phrase, breaking a habit, does not say it for a Christian. Replacing a habit is what the Christian says. Take, for example, the liar, the habitual liar. Here the lie is out, already disseminated, and suddenly he awakens to the fact that he's lied again in the crunch. How does he quit that? Well, when is a liar not a liar? When he stops lying? No. Look at verse 25. Paul just happens to take up our illustration about lying in verse 25. Really handy if Paul do that. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. When is a liar not a liar? When he stops lying? No. When is a liar not a liar? When he has become a truth teller. And not a moment before. And there's a difference between not lying and telling the truth. A tremendous difference between those two things. Suppose a woman comes up to you and she has a horrendous looking outfit on. And she says, what do you think of my new outfit? Now there's a tremendous difference between not lying and telling the truth at that point. You say, isn't the weather nice? Or did you know what happened the other day down at the garden club? You change the subject as quickly as possible if she'll allow you. You try not to tell the truth, even though you are not going to lie about this matter. You see, there's a difference between the two. Now, to not lie about it is one thing, but to tell the truth about what you think about her outfit is quite another. It's a lot harder to tell the truth than it is simply not to lie. You know the old one, when they bring the baby for baptism and someone says, what do you think of my baby? The pastor says, that is a baby, isn't it? You know, that's a perfectly accurate statement. He's not lying, but he may not be telling the truth all the time when he looks at that red, wrinkly little mess. And so here we are, you see. between these two things. And to stop lying does not do the job.
You have to become a truth teller, and it's hard to learn to tell the truth under many circumstances.
If it's hard to say to her, if she presses the issue, no, I really want to know what you think about my outfit. If it's mighty hard to tell her about such an inconsequential issue as that, but what you really think, that it's horrendous and that it looks like it ought to be one of the Ute Indians out here,
then, frankly, what about real issues? What about really tough things? You see, it takes time to learn how to tell the truth because the truth often hurts. But it never hurts like a lie hurts. Truth hurts right away and usually heals through hurting if it's handled properly by all the parties concerned. But a lie usually hurts in the long run and destroys rather than heals. All lying hurts, and it goes on hurting and on hurting and on hurting, and it opens up all kinds of other wounds, even though it might immediately, on the spot, for the moment, keep you from being hurt. But because truth does hurt often, a lot of people find it very difficult to learn to tell the truth. Now, I didn't say that you had to tell her the truth right off on this thing. I did say you couldn't lie. If she's willing to have you talk about the weather, so be it. All the better. But if she presses you, you must tell the truth. And you can see the difference between the two things.
When is a thief, for example, who has become habitually a thief, who when he walks in a store and for so long since a child has been picking up things he wants, shoves things in his pocket, and suddenly realizes that he's got stuff in his pocket before he even realizes he's done it, and there he's stuck with it and he has to take it back now that he's become a Christian and so on. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, that's just a thief between jobs. But he's still a thief. He's still programmed to steal under certain situations. He's still habituated, you see. It's until he's been reprogrammed, rehabituated into the biblical patterns, the biblical habits, that those become the most natural and comfortable and first things that he thinks of doing without even giving conscious thought to it. Until that has replaced the other in that way, he is still habituated to stealing. He's still a thief between jobs. When is a thief no longer a thief? Paul just happens to take up our second illustration in verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer. There's the put off. That has to come, of course, but that isn't all there is to it. Here's the put on. Here's the positive side. Here's what has to replace stealing. But rather, you notice the contrast, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I don't give 2 cents for the thief who tells me that he no longer is a thief if he hasn't learned to do both of those things. I say he's still a thief, at heart, in programming, down deep underneath. And it will come out in action sooner or later. Unless he has been rehabituated to work hard for what he earns, and secondly, to give out of his earnings to those who are in need. You want a rehabilitation program for thieves? There it is, right in verse 28. People are scurrying all over wondering what to do, but there it is. A thief is no longer a thief when he works hard for what he needs, and when out of his earnings he gives to those who are in real dire circumstances. So, you see something then of the put off, put on dynamic. Now, let's talk about a particular problem that we face all the time. And you'll see as we go along something about the put off, put on dynamic as it is developed in this particular problem. In 2 Corinthians 4, which I wish I had time to go through verse by verse, word by word, because it's so rich, but we just don't have that kind of time. Nevertheless, we're going to look at some of the highlights in it. We have Paul giving an account of his own ministry and what motivated him to go on in spite of all sorts of hardships and difficulties. Now, Paul, in this chapter, speaks about depression, though he doesn't use that specific word. He uses words that precisely describe what happens to a depressed person. So I'm going to talk about depression. Let me, as we begin, make a distinction, however,
The word depressed or depression is used in two senses by people. And you should know the sense in which we're using it here today. Sometimes it's used in the sense of being down or blue or having a low day or an hour or something, feeling sort of low. That's the popular use of the word depression. It's not the sense in which we're going to use it here. We're just going to call that being down. But there is a deeper sense, a more technical sense of the word depression, which means that the person has actually ceased functioning in life's activities. That the critical and crucial activities of life and the everyday activities of life have been laid aside, and the person is virtually not functioning anymore, or at least is on the road toward that, spiraling down into that situation, becoming more and more depressed, laying more and more things aside as time goes on. So then there are two concepts of depression. One means being down, that's the popular word. We're not talking about that as depression today. But then there's this other concept, being down and out, we might say. That's what we're talking about when we speak of depression, being down and out. All right, now, let's take a look at what Paul says. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." In verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying." In verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing." Now, in verse 1 and in verse 16, the Greek literally means, which is translated here, "do not lose heart, literally means to give up. We do not give up. And that's what a person who is down and out has done. He has given up. The depressed person has given up. Depression is giving up. Giving up on whatever it is the person ought to be doing because some difficulties have gotten in the way. Now, Paul, in this chapter, says he didn't give up. Twice he reaffirms this fact that he did not give up. Verse 1, verse 16. And you notice in verse 8 that I also mentioned that he says that he was often down, but he was not down and out. He says afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. In other words, down, but not out. There is a tremendous difference between being down and being down and out. We may not be able to control all of our circumstances and all of our bodily conditions and all of the things that happen to us in life that get us down. But we are responsible when we are down not to give up, so that we become down and out. There is a tremendous difference between being down and being depressed. And the current literature does not distinguish between those two adequately. Pagan sources will tell you that stress causes depression. And they put it this way, stress causes depression. But that is not the biblical picture. If anybody in history would have been depressed by stress, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Apart from Jesus, whose stresses perhaps were greater than Paul's, there is no other person that I know of who ever had more stresses upon him from within and from without. I haven't time to go through all the lists, but you know something about those lists that you can read about, for example, in the 6th chapter of this same book or in other chapters where he talks about
in afflictions and endurance and hardships and distress and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings and so on.
He talks about elsewhere being 2 days and a night in the deep, floating around in the Mediterranean. And he talks about being beaten with rods and left at Lystra stone for dead. And, good night, nurse! That's exactly what he needed, a nurse walking with him. No wonder Luke was with him. But I'll tell you, this man had stress, as he says, afflicted in every way. And when he says every way, he means every way. But not crushed. He wasn't down and out. He was down often, but not down and out. There's a secret in this chapter that Paul doesn't keep as a secret. He reveals plainly enough. There's a secret to how to keep from becoming down and out when you're down. And that's what we want to look at. You see, Paul says there's a third factor here. Paul says that the modern views are totally wrong. Stress does not lead to depression. It is one's response to stress that leads to depression, or that leads, perhaps, in the other direction, to victory over the down period. And you see, depending upon the response to stress, which then puts us in the responsible place of having to handle the stress God's way or not handle the stress God's way, in the response to stress comes the final outcome, whether it's this or whether it's that. And so there's a third factor which is not recognized in the literature today, as I say, when people talk about stress leading to depression. They fail to recognize that there is the individual's response to the stress that leads to depression or not. It's not automatic. It's how you handle that stress that makes all the difference in the world. And that's the secret that Paul is telling us about in this chapter. Now let's look at it just very hurriedly. Why was he talking about losing heart? Well, you know, the chapter headings I've already pointed out don't belong where they are at times. And this fourth chapter heading is one of those miserable cuttings into the middle of things. You know, the chapter begins with therefore. How in the world can you begin a chapter with the word therefore? Whenever you hit a therefore, you should ask yourself the question, what's the therefore therefore? And if you can come up with an answer to what's the therefore therefore, then you'll know what this is all about. And a therefore always refers back to something that's been talked about, that's been said, and this is some kind of a conclusion or an application or something like that that's going to grow out of what we have been talking about. But it's always kind of at the end of a long discussion of some sort. And so what we've got here is Paul talking about the Jews whose minds were hardened and who had the veil over their faces and over their hearts and their minds, and so they couldn't believe the gospel and so on. And he's saying, nevertheless, you see, even though all these heartaches come from within and my heart's broken and I at times bleed for my brethren according to the faith, nevertheless, I'm going on in my ministry. Because the Spirit of the Lord is in me, and with unveiled face we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we ourselves are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, because of that, in spite of all the heartaches, we have been given a ministry, and as we receive mercy, we do not give up. We do not give up. Now, Paul was deeply affected by the fact that his brothers, according to the flesh, didn't receive the gospel. In Romans, he tells us that if it were possible, he would go to hell for them and suffer everlasting punishment and separation from God himself if it would mean their salvation. Now, of course, he couldn't do it. But he tells us in Romans that's how dearly he loved his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, the Jews. He would have done that. And you know that as he preached here and as he preached there and as he preached somewhere else And they rejected his message for the most part. One or two here or there, of course, but for the most part rejected his message and rejected his message, rejected his message and rejected his message. And not only that, began to hound him around the Mediterranean world and chased him from one place to another and stoned him at certain places and stirred up people against him and tried to weaken or destroy or disrupt his churches which he founded. You know his heart must have continually been broken by this. It was not just the outward afflictions that came to him, but this inner stress. And it would have made a lesser man give up. But the Apostle Paul wouldn't give up. And we're going to see why before we're through. He didn't give up. That's what he's telling us. In spite of all that, we do not lose heart. We keep on with this ministry that we've received. We keep preaching Christ even when people throw back our words into our teeth and mock us and slander us and hound us and persecute us. We still continue on in this ministry that we've received from God. We keep preaching. And, of course, I would think that there were many times when he would say within himself, there were periods when Paul would say, "What's the use? Why in the world am I doing this when they won't believe? Why am I going through all this persecution?" Do you think that Paul wanted to get up from that pile of stones at Lystra, which were all around him, his body bruised, maybe even died at that point, was resurrected in some way? We don't even know what happened. When he went to the third heaven, may have been at that point, but he was left at least for dead at Lystra and then finally got up out of that pile of rocks. Do you think he wanted to go on? I don't think he wanted to go on with his body battered. You think after he had shivered in cold out in that Mediterranean Sea in shipwreck and finally was dragged on the shore that he wanted to go on? Do you think that when people laughed and scoffed and jeered, he wanted to go on? I know that the Apostle Paul, who's a human being and not some kind of superhuman, I know that there were times he didn't want to go on. Now, we idealize Paul at times in ways that he would fail to do himself. And we, for example, have a hard time thinking of Paul being perplexed. But he says in verse 8, perplexed, but not despair. At times when Paul stood there scratching his head, didn't know which way to turn next. He just didn't see the next move. He didn't know where to turn. And you know, the Apostle Paul had all the same problems that you and I have with a sinful nature that had to be dealt with by Jesus Christ. And he had to struggle with it. And his nature, again and again and again, kept saying to him, "Give up, Paul. Quit. Why are you subjecting yourself to this? What in the world are you up to? These people they don't want to hear what you have to say. Why are you doing all these things?" Time and time again, he had a fight. That kind of a battle within. He tells us about it in Romans 6. Well, now, the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, didn't give up. He was down, but he was not out. He was afflicted, but not crushed. He was perplexed, but he didn't despair. He didn't say, "What's the use? Let's forget the whole business." He was tempted time and again to do so, but he didn't do it. The depressed person is a person who has given up. There's a difference then between Paul and the depressed person right at this very point. The depressed person gets to the point where he says, "My friends would be better without me. My family would be better without me. I might as well just quit. Nobody pays any attention to what I have to say or cares anyway, so I might as well just quit the whole business." And he gives up. Now, let's think about this giving up. Paul had all the same temptations to do so that you and I do, and that your counselors, your counselees, and mine have to. But he didn't. Here's what depression looks like. A person is going along in life in a normal way and something hits him and he's down. He has a dip. Here's the down period. Not depressed, but down. Everybody gets down. Paul got down, you get down, I get down. Sometimes we're down because of our own sin. We start feeling lousy because we're guilty of something and we know that, well, we better deal with the sin. But let's take the simpler situation. Sometimes we're down just because of the way the body is. For example, let's say you've caught a good case of flu. And here you are, a housewife, and by the way, women get depressed twice as much. Every study, and there are hundreds of them, every study shows that women get depressed twice as much as men. And I'll tell you in a minute why. That doesn't make men any superior to women. We'll get to that point in just a moment. But here's a housewife who has had a good case of flu. And she's down, literally, in bed for about 5 days. And when she gets up, she knows what she's going to have to face. A husband and 4 healthy boys. No girls, husband and 4 healthy boys, all of whom have been sweating up and dirtying up clothes and throwing them in a pile. All of whom have been washing, who have been eating off of the dishes and washing, in quotes, these dishes. Using various kinds of things and utensils and going into the closets and cupboards and all kinds of things. And she knows what she's going to have to face. But let's suppose when she really does get up, that it's far worse than she anticipated because they really tried to be helpful this time. You know, they're really going to really wash things well and put things away. Been better if they haven't put them away because nothing's where it ought to be and nothing is really washed. It's all got greasy film on it and little bits and specks underneath and all kinds of things like this. Well, you've got the picture. And this is what she gets up to. Now, she's still feeling down physically from the flu. She's still feeling weak and washed out, dragged out, and all that kind of thing. She's been through a ringer. And she's got to get up now and face all this and feeling very little like getting up, but knowing she's got to get to it eventually, she gets up and she looks at it. And she's down. Down because of the flu, down because of the clothes, down because of this, and this, all these things that are so far behind. And right at that point where she's down, the critical decision is made right there as to whether she's going to be depressed or not. How does she handle the down situation? Does she give up by giving in to her feelings? And that's why people give up. That's the clue right there. Get that in your notes. They give up because they give in. Giving in to feelings. All in her body says, get back in that bed and go to sleep and forget the whole mess. Don't face it now. You can't. But if she does, she has started, if she has given in to her feelings, she has started the downward spiral of depression. Because tomorrow when she gets up, there'll be more clothes on the pile, more helpful work by the men in the home, and more guilt and bad feeling because she knows she should have gotten up, but she really didn't, and now she feels guilty about that and down because of her guilt, and so on. And if again she gives into her feelings, which again tell her, oh, it's even worse and you can't do it today, you must be having a relapse and all that, she'll be down further, and the whole thing will spiral into a depression where she isn't doing anything. She's lying around on the couch day after day, popping chocolates and watching the TV. That's where depression ends. Well, listen, popping the chocolates is part of it with a lot of people because, not all, but a lot of people take that route because that's one way to get quick, good feeling. And watching the TV is another way to stop thinking about your responsibilities and the guilt of it all. To get your mind off of it, you see. So those things are not just little statements that are stuck in there. They picture the reality. And of course, if she watches the daytime TV, it won't help her much. Because there's nothing but depressing stuff on that. Somebody splitting somebody else's husband's head through the... With a meat cleaver and somebody else divorcing somebody else and a bunch of homosexuals running around. What a wonderful, wonderful women's daytime show we have on today. I hope you women don't waste your time with it. One of the worst things, by the way, are the women's magazines. I used to read the women's magazines to see what was going on in society and what influences were being brought upon women, but I'm almost embarrassed to read them anymore. And the men's magazines aren't as bad at times. They used to be proverbially bad. But the women's magazines are even hard to pick up anymore because of the garbage and the way-out stuff that they're filled with these days. If you men haven't looked at them lately, take a look at what your wife's reading. You might be amazed. All right, so right here is the critical point. If If instead of giving into her feelings, she says, I've got to get to it, I've got to make a dent in it, even though I don't feel this way, I don't care how I feel, I know my responsibility before my family and before God is to do this, and I'll do what I can, I won't do more than I can, but I'll do what I can, she will begin to pull up out of that down period. And if day after day she keeps doing it, she will be on that level again. So the key to not giving up is not giving in. Now, back in the days when women used to wash and iron, they still wash, but they do rarely, very little ironing anymore. Back in the days when they used to iron, we used to have four straightforward questions we'd ask any woman who was depressed. And they were these. Number one, how's your ironing? She said, how do you know? There was no great test to know because there were very few women who ever liked to iron. They all liked to wash, nobody liked to iron, especially shirts. Back in the days when you had to dip them in starch in the collars, you know, and the men used to wear these saw blade things around there. By the way, I think that this is not biblical. I have no biblical grounds for this, but I believe this is true. You know, the statistics show that women die later than men, and there's so many people. I think one of the reasons why men die earlier is they slowly hang themselves through life with ties. One of the worst things in all the world is a tie. That's just a personal conviction. That's no biblical support, you understand? Don't want you to get these two things mixed up. Make it clear when I'm not being biblical. Right. Now, I don't wear ties anywhere anymore. Just don't wear them. And I'll preach Sunday twice in the community, but I'm going to preach without a tie. And I just don't believe in ties. That's just personal conviction. All right. Now, where were we? First question we asked is, how's your ironing? And we got a positive response to that. Then we'd ask the second question, see how far down the spiral the woman was, whether she's down here on the couch or whether she... second question would be, if we got the positive response, well then, have the kids started making their own lunches for school? She'd say, you have been in my kitchen. And we got a positive response for that. Then we asked the third question, has the green hairy stuff started growing on the jars in the refrigerator? And if we got a positive response on that, then we'd ask the fourth and last question, have you started lying around the sofa, popping chocolates and watching TV? Because that's just exactly how it goes. One responsibility gets laid aside and another and another and another and another. And the person spirals down and down and down because each responsibility is laid aside makes him feel lower and more guilty. And then if he gives into the feelings of feeling lower, says, oh, I just can't do anything, he'll give up more and more until finally nothing's being done. That's how depression spirals. That's just exactly how it goes. Now, what do you do about this depression thing? Well, first of all, the key is do your responsibilities regardless of how you feel. That's how you can avoid it. That's the new put-on for the old thing that has to be put off. The old thing that has to be put off is this following of feelings rather than responsibilities. Paul didn't feel like getting up out of that pile of stones at Lystra, but he knew his responsibility before God. He had received a ministry. And even when he was bloody and beaten and bruised and the blood was flowing down over his face and he was confused about what to do next, one thing was clear, as he says, and I haven't time to develop all this, verse 13, therefore, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. We believe that God gave us a ministry, and that's why we speak. Not because we see results, not because we feel like it, not because we always want to, not because of anything else, but we receive the ministry from God, and therefore, believing that we have this ministry, we speak. It's our responsibility before God. Paul followed his responsibilities, not his feelings. He did not give in to his feelings, so he did not give up on his responsibilities. That's it. That's the secret. That's the key to dealing with all depression. And that's how you get out of it. You start doing your responsibilities and you spiral up out of this thing. In conclusion, I'm going to tell you about one actual case. A woman came in fall. And she was so deeply depressed that when her husband brought her in, she just sat there like this. They were going to take her to the state mental institution, Funny Farm, and there they were going to give her shock treatment. And her pastor said, no, you go down to the Christian Counseling Educational Center, see what they can do for you. So she came down, not expecting to do very much. Her husband not expecting very much, but they came. And they came in, and he explained a little bit about where she was. I found out quickly she was all the way down there on the bottom. She wasn't making the meals. The husband would come home after a hard day at work and make some of the meals. The neighbors would bring in some of the other meals. He would pack the kids' lunches. He would take care of the washing for the kids. He'd go out and do the shopping. He was doing everything. Kids were doing everything. She was doing nothing. Just feeling sorry for herself, holding pity parties. And that's part of what the thing that propagates the depression and keeps it going too. Instead of doing responsibilities, feeling sorry for yourself and saying how miserable everything is. And you should never get yourself involved in being a part of a gripe group or a pity party. But at any rate, that's where she was. So I began to talk to her and I said, "You must feel awful." Feel was appropriate at this point. "You must feel awful over the fact that your husband, after a hard day work, has to come home, do the shopping, and make the meals." She said, "I do." First time I began to get some response from her. She looked up. And I talked to her about how bad she must have felt over the fact that her unsaved neighbors, she was a Christian, her unsaved neighbors were coming in and making meals for her, a Christian woman, who ought to be doing this for her family. And she said, "I do." And the more I laid her responsibility on her that day, the more she perked up. And the two trainees who were sitting in with me couldn't believe it, because they just couldn't believe that you could talk to a depressed person that way about her responsibility and her guilt and her sin and the rest of it, and how she had to get with it and how this could not continue. And no wonder she was this way, because she had done these things and failed to do her responsibilities. They couldn't believe that would do anything. But completely, this is what happens every time you talk to a depressed person. They begin to perk up and they begin to get excited and they begin to get responsive. Only when you begin to lay responsibility upon them. The responsibilities that God laid on them in the first place. Because they know that that's basically what's wrong. And so I gave her a whole batch of assignments that week. She was to go home and take care of her ironing. She was to go home and take care of her meals that week. Do some shopping and make even one gourmet meal for her family. And a half dozen other things we gave her to do. Well, next week she came back. And she was a new woman. She was bright, she was cheerful, she had driven the car, she had done all of her assignments. But she said to me, "You know, something happened this week, and I'm so thankful to God that I came here before it happened," because she said, "I wouldn't have handled it right." She said, "I got word from my daughter that she was coming home. She was being sent home from a Christian school where she was because she was pregnant. And she said, I'd have just gone into a terrible tizzy and a tailspin, and I'd have become more of the problem than I would of the solution, and I'd have been off the mental institution for sure. But she said, I knew that that was not the way to handle this thing, and I knew I was coming back here, and I knew that I had been doing things right up until that point." She got the word about Thursday or Friday, and she was coming back on Monday. And she said, "I want to know what to do. I don't want to be the problem. I want to be a part of a solution." And I talked to that woman about how she could really be a mother in this situation, a Christian mother, and handle this thing properly, and really start talking to this girl about her relationship to the Lord, and receive her on the one hand with open heart and open arms and real love, and yet on the other hand bring her to repentance and to deal with her sin and so on. And this mother went home with a determination to do that. The next week the daughter came in with the mother. And the daughter said, I can't believe. She said, "I just can't believe what I found when I came home." She said, "I knew that the worst thing that's going to happen over this whole thing was the way my mother was going to respond and what's going to happen to her as a result of it." But she said, "She didn't." She said, "I'm here to find out more about this." And we talked to the daughter. And the daughter got herself squared away, and we got her squared away with her church. And she went back, and the church did the right thing after a long discussion with some of the leaders in the church who didn't want to do the right thing at first. But we got them going, and we got the daughter going. And eventually, they did the right thing, and she repented of her sin publicly, and they did the right thing. They said, "If anybody raises this matter anymore, it's been settled before God and man, and we believe that you'll be subject to church discipline if it is." And the congregation instead opened their arms to this girl and received her back, and there was a real joyous reunion and all the rest of it. And the whole thing just became exciting. In about 6 weeks or so, that mother and that daughter were out of there, and they were perking beautifully. Well, I didn't hear anything more about them, and then in spring, I got a word from the mother. She called me up, and she said, "I haven't had any problems since fall." And she said, "It's the first time I've ever had this long of a period of time in my married life where I haven't had any problems with depression." But she said, "I wanted to call you up for a reason." She said, "My brother just died." And she said, "I would have really gone through that thing in the wrong way." But she said, "He was an unbeliever." And she said, "I knew that I couldn't give in to my feelings. I had to continue my responsibilities."
before God, and she knew what her responsibility was.
She went and she witnessed to her brother, and he made a profession of faith on his deathbed. Now, I don't tell that story because it's a success story. I tell that story for one reason only, to show you these two things. That a depressed person who is deeply depressed like this woman was can quickly change, and that a quick change simply by doing these biblical things can stick in spite of real challenges such as she had to face, the daughter and the brother. If you want change that sticks, you will habituate into a person's life as a counselor, help him to put on the biblical alternatives to the sinful patterns which he already has developed. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to help others by recognizing this biblical dynamic. And Lord, particularly those who are depressed, help us to show them that depression is dealt with by the fact that we must assume responsibilities no matter how we feel. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I forgot that the majority of men do. And when somebody's standing over you and saying, you produce this much by noon, you produce this much before you go away at work, you don't get depressed because you don't get behind. But women have to schedule their own days during the day. Of course, preachers do and executives do and teachers do too, and that's why they get depressed. It's women and preachers who get depressed. It's because they have to structure their own days, and if they don't exercise self-discipline, it's easy to follow feelings and get behind and let things pile up. Okay.